I want to mention these little booklets to you. Good morning, everybody, and to our internet audience. Jesus Wasn't Talking to You. This is by Dr. Terrence McLean and from the Discerning Times Publishing Company. Our pastor Steve preached 39 messages from this little booklet. Amen. And it's a blessing to people. And you can get that for free if you'll write to this address over top of my head here and email us. And give us your snail mail address, and this will be sent to you for free. The other little booklet we're giving away for free is things that have been I have been taught from the Bible that are not true. And you'll find all kinds of, on the fly of this little booklet, things you can learn in this booklet. When did the church start? When did the dispensation of grace start? Who is our apostle? Are there any unique apostles? Did Peter and Paul have the same message? Four things. Paul came, became to the Gentiles, and on and on. So that little booklet's a blessing also. I want to encourage each and every one of you to be in prayer at this time for our nation. I'm sure that everyone is perplexed about what's going on in the world. We feel like we're just close to world war. I mean, it's incredible. So pray about that and ask those poor people in I don't know why my wife laughs at me. I Chechnya and Yugoslavia and Ukraine. There's poor people in the Ukraine. Let's pray for them. Well, I'm going to bring a message this morning called, entitled, Jesus and Paul. Now, the last time I spoke, I brought a sermon entitled, Jesus, I Love You. And I wanted to express in that sermon to my Lord that I love Him for what He has done for me. And for you online viewers, perhaps it would be a good idea to listen to that message before you hear this one. So I'm bringing this sermon, Jesus and Paul, for two reasons. First, I want to answer an accusation that has been leveled against me and many other Mid-Acts believers. And second, I want to explain who Paul is from a grace or mystery program viewpoint. The accusation is that we overemphasize the Apostle Paul. When trying to explain my Mid-Acts position to some folks, I have been told, you people talk about Paul, Paul, Paul. All you talk about is Paul. You put him above Jesus Christ. That's the accusation. Well, I want to tell you this morning that I understand that accusation. When I was being introduced to Mid-Acts dispensational thought, I think I said the same thing. So, yeah, I understand. Perhaps you've had that said to you, or you've heard it said yourself. And reflecting on this, I realize that as a saved people, it's a natural thing for us to feel that way because of who Jesus is. And because of what Jesus did for us. So as I begin to explain this lesson of Jesus and Paul this morning, I want to assure you that I have a pretty good understanding who Jesus is, and I'm not trying to push the Apostle Paul above him. I want you to know that I do love Jesus. John was just telling me this morning that that sermon was a blessing to him all through the week, and he's been telling Jesus he loved him all through the week. It's inspiring. And it's a blessing when you do that. Jesus is the very Creator God. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by Him, and all things were created for Him. Jesus is deity. Jesus is very God, Titus 2:13. Jesus Christ is the eternal, the incarnate, virgin-born Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the great I Am, and Jesus is the great I Am, John 8:58. Think of this with me this morning. Jesus is Creator God. Just think of that. The psalmist says in Psalms chapter 8 that, and I'm with David on this. This blows my mind. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Our Milky Way galaxy is so large that NASA says it would take 100,000 years, 100,000 light years, to fly across our Milky Way. And NASA also tells us that there are billions of galaxies beyond our galaxy, which are billions and billions of light years away. That's how powerful our God is. He is Creator God. And what blows my mind is, how could a God that is that powerful, who created all that we see in the heavens, take on flesh and become as a man? How can a God that has that much power, I wouldn't do it, I don't think anyone in this room would do it, and become a man? My mind just screams, why? Why would a God that powerful do that? Why? Why would Creator God become a man? Become a weak, helpless little baby? Why? It doesn't make sense. I can only answer your question by what the Bible says. The answer is, because He loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What? Yeah, He became our Savior. What? I mean, Titus 3:4, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We're all sinners. I find myself in that verse every once in a while. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. But my mind still screams, why? Why would God do that? Oh, He did it because when He created man as an eternal being, Genesis 3:3, He created man to fellowship with Him. He created man as an eternal being that would live forever. But man sinned against God. And when that happened, mankind lost his righteous, eternal standing before God. And the Bible says through one man, Adam, our first father, sin and its consequence, or sin and the penalty for sin, came upon all men. Romans 5:17 through 19. And it talks about death as a penalty here. This death is twofold that the Bible talks about in these verses. A twofold death. There's physical death, and spiritual death. That would be Matthew 10:28 and Revelations 20:13-14. Now, we all pretty much understand physical death. I mean, even children, their grandparents die, their loved ones die. It's a presence in their life. We understand physical death happens. We understand it could be health issues or whatever, accidents, whatever, but physical death is part of our lives in this world. What we might not understand is that physical death is not a cessation of being. You're still there. I used to say, well, what you're looking at is a shell of a man, because when I die, the nut's going to be gone. But what follows physical death is spiritual death. And spiritual death takes place if we die in our sins. If our sins are not redeemed, our sins are not paid for, spiritual death takes place. It is called the second death. First death is physical death. The second death is spiritual death. And it happens in Revelation 20, verse 14. It is eternal damnation in a place called hell. So God says there's a penalty for sin. And God says we have all sinned. If you're honest, you'll agree with me that you have sinned. And I have. So I know I have. So, why did God do this? Why did God become human flesh? Because He loves us. Because we needed a Savior. Because we were sinners. And mankind needed to be saved from a devil's hell. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the end of John 3:16 on the end of there. So Jesus, Creator God, came to be our Savior. He came to be payment for our sins. So the Creator God, as our Savior, made a way for us to be holy, be with a holy God in heaven. As our Savior, He made it possible for us to be with holy God in heaven. He made it possible for us to stand righteous again before that holy God by accepting the payment that Jesus made as God's own Son for us. I love you, Lord. Thank you. For as by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. Now I know when someone begins to talk to another believer about the Apostle Paul, if they begin to feel that we're overemphasizing Paul over Jesus, they might get their feathers up a little bit. After all, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Didn't He say that? Take up your cross and follow me. He emphasized that many times in the Gospels. In Matthew, Jesus said that 5 times. In Mark, Jesus said it 3 times. In Luke, 4 times. And in John, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me 6 times. So can you see how Christians may feel obligated that they should follow Jesus? And He died for us and He saved us and we should follow Him. You know, even pagan peoples have that custom of service to someone who saves their life. A lot of Hollywood movies have been made with that theme. Can you think of one? I'm thinking of Kevin Costner and Morgan Freeman and Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Kevin Costner saved Morgan Freeman's life in prison, and then they escaped, and Morgan Freeman went with him back to England. He stayed with him until he was able to pay him back for saving his life. He served him freely of charge. Now, we may feel the same way about Jesus. I mean, he saved us. We owe our lives to him, and we should follow him, and we should serve him. Amen?
Amen.
So we might get our feathers up a little bit if someone starts emphasizing Paul a little more than Jesus. I understand it. I do understand it. Lastly, we may feel this way, obligated to, we may feel like we're obligated to follow Jesus, because 98% of the sermons in the churches of America are preached out of the gospel accounts and wrongly applied to the church, the body of Christ. Wrongly applied because the church, the body of Christ, does not exist in the Gospels. The church, the body of Christ, finds itself in the dispensation of grace. Jesus, folks, Jesus walked in the dispensation of law. Jesus taught in the dispensation of law. Jesus upheld the dispensation of law. Look up Matthew 19:17-25 and Matthew 5:17. Just write these down. Listen to the tape afterward and catch them and look them up. So think about this, fundamental Christians. We like to say we follow the Bible. We follow this book. Or we might answer a question with a question like, well, what does the Bible say? You've probably heard that, haven't you? And I'm saying this morning, if we as Christians really, really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we're holding the Word of God in our hand, then we need to really, truly ask and find out, what does the Bible say? In our discussion of Jesus and Paul, we need to allow the Bible to show us. We need to allow the Bible to teach us. And when we ask, what does the Bible say? Do you understand that that invites critical thinking on your part? What does the Bible say? That invites analytical thinking. Not many people, they claim to be Christians, but they don't critically think about what God's Word says. Miles Coverdale. Anybody know that name? Miles Coverdale, he helped edit the Great Bible and served as chaplain for King Edward VIII. He wrote the Coverdale Bible, which was put into every church in England by King Edward, and he said this about understanding the Bible. Miles Coverdale said, "It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture, if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstance, considering what goeth before, and what followeth after." What's Miles Coverdale teaching there? Critical thinking. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to critically ask the Bible, what about Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? Who is he? What does the Bible say who he is? Why did he come? Why did he, if he really came to save the whole world, then who did he come to? When he came, did he have a plan? What was his plan? Did he have an agenda? What was his agenda? Why did Jesus constantly preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why? That's critical thinking, folks. Those are critical questions. I'll bet you've never asked yourself those questions. I bet you've never looked in your Bible to see what the Bible said about those questions. But you claim to follow Jesus. Why, if Jesus came to the whole world, why wasn't he born in Athens? Why wasn't Jesus born in Rome? If he came to the whole world, weren't there more Gentiles than there were Jews? Why wasn't he born in one of the Gentile cities? Did he really strictly come just to Israel? Oh. Why? Is that what I thought? If Jesus came to save the whole world, and if Jesus was the light of the world, then why? In Matthew chapter 10, did Jesus tell the 12 disciples, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did you ever ask yourself why Jesus said that? I mean, that's not what you were taught in Sunday school, is it? If Jesus was the light of the world, if Jesus came to save the whole world, then why? Why did Jesus refuse the Gentile Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15? A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, Jesus, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. It's kind of rude, isn't it? And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Master, send her away, for she crieth after us. She's making us crazy, Lord. Tell her to go away. What did Jesus say? Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's not what I thought. I thought Jesus came to save the whole world. Here he's limited himself to the Jews. This is critical thinking. This is asking hard questions. This is demanding the Bible answer those questions. Why did Jesus, what did he mean when he told the Samaritan woman, ye worship ye know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So I'm saying to you this morning that it's okay. It's okay to ask these kinds of questions. Matter of fact, it's more than okay. It's good for you to ask these kinds of questions. They need to be asked. They need to be answered by your Bible. If Jesus came to save us, why did he just go to Israel? What was his plan to reach me, a Gentile? So this morning, it's important for you to understand that God had a plan and he has a plan.
Amen.
And I'm trying to show you and I'm trying to make you think through this. Israel was key in his plan to reach the Gentiles, and I'm going to show you how this morning. I want you to listen to these verses. They are going to amplify the plan of God for Israel to you this morning. Old Testament, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God said to the nation of Israel, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak, Moses, to the children of Israel." So 3 months after God takes Israel out of Egypt, he tells them they are going to be a kingdom of priests. Listen to this verse over in your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Doesn't that sound exactly like Exodus 19, 5 and 6? Wait, Brother Mike. I hear your thoughts. I can hear them. Wait, Brother Mike. I was taught this verse refers to us, the church of Jesus Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a chosen race. Every believer is a royal priesthood. Every believer is part of a holy nation. Every believer is God's own possession. That passage applies to us. Now remember, we're engaging in critical thinking here. Let me ask you this. Are you sure about that? This is called the priesthood of the believer doctrine. It was started by Martin Luther. And he came up with this priesthood of believer doctrine in resistance to the Catholic priesthood imposing themselves over the populace. Martin Luther says, "I don't need you Catholic priests. I'm a priest of God. I'm one of his priests. Every believer is a priest unto God." And it's still being taught today. You've probably heard it. Those that teach this don't understand that Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote them. Peter was an apostle to the circumcision. What does that mean? That's a Bible word. The circumcision means the Jews. Jesus was an apostle of the Jews. Jesus was given the Jews God's plan for Israel here. No. I don't buy that, Brother Mike. Well, let's practice what we preach. Okay? Amen. Let's ask the question, what does the Bible say? Who does Peter say he's writing to? Or as Miles Coverdale says, determine to whom was it written? To whom was it written? 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, that's the author, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's who it was written to. Well, Brother Mike, right there it is. Those are Gentile believers. Those are a list of Gentile provinces. He's writing to Gentiles. Again, I ask you, are you sure about that?
Question.
Are you sure that Peter wasn't speaking to Jews who were scattered by the persecution and found themselves amongst the Gentiles. Peter is speaking to Jews who had fled Jerusalem for the states of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Are you sure? Let's look over at the next 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It kind of clears up a little bit who Peter was talking to. Listen to this. Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation," that word conversation means lifestyle, "having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, and when they behold, they shall glorify God in the day of the visitation." Now, does that sound like Peter's talking to Jews or Gentiles? Jews, who are amongst the Gentiles. Now, I know, you can go home and pull a concordance down off your bookshelf and open it up, and it's going to tell you that the books of Peter, James, and John, and Jude are what they call universal or circular, because they're not written to one nation or one city, but to believers everywhere. Matter of fact, some of you could probably open your Bibles right now and go to the front index, and it's going to list these books as what they call general epistles. Meaning, they were written to everyone. I'm here to tell you this morning, they're wrong. James makes it very clear and quite plain who these books are written to. James 1:1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered." The word scattered is the same scattered, the same word that Peter used in 1 and 2 Peter. "That are scattered abroad, greetings." Who's James written to? Is there any question about that? No, it's written to the 12 tribes. James says he is writing to the 12 tribes. That's Israel. James is writing to Israel. Peter's writing to Israel. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John's written to Israel. Jude is written to Israel. Do a word study on that word scattered. You'll find in the Greek there's, you know, the Greek's got all kinds of words that carry different meanings. You know, it's tenses, and you'll find that that same word infers that refers to Israeli residents in Gentile countries, which were scattered by the dispersion. That would be Nero's dispersion. Now here's the icing, or the little flower on top of the cake. In Galatians 2, 8, and 9, I think I got time here. I want to turn over to that passage. Give me a chance here. Galatians, Ephesians. Where did you go? Come on, baby. Galatians 2, 8, and 9. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty to me towards the Gentiles." So this is Paul writing. He's saying Peter has the apostleship of the circumcision. That's the Jews. Verse 9, "and whom James, Cephas, and John," they called the Apostle Paul back to the council in Jerusalem to grill him on what he was teaching, because they thought they were going to teach the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wound up teaching them. when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Peter, James, and John were going to the circumcision. And if Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and God sent him to the circumcision, why on earth would he write two books to Gentiles? So I hope that I have proven, or I hope that I've caused you to consider, that these books are written to Israel, and it's, God has a plan, Exodus 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2, of Israel being a nation or a kingdom of priests. That plan is in the Old Testament. That plan is magnified in the New Testament. God planned for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. I hope you can see the linkage in it. I'm trying to bring you to see. Jesus had a purpose when he came. Jesus had a plan when he came. And Israel was key in that plan. That's why he came to Israel. Isaiah 42:6 says that Israel was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, and by being a kingdom of priests, they were going to be a light unto the Gentiles. And then along the New Testament comes Jesus Christ, and what's he preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Israel's supposed to be a kingdom of priests, and now here comes Jesus Christ preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can you see any linkage there? So please understand with me this morning, the good Lord needed to get Israel right, and then the Gentiles would be reached through them. Listen to this verse. Zechariah 8:23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages and all nations, and shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God has a plan for Israel. They're supposed to be a nation of priests. So the Bible says that Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy. That was what we call the prophecy program. The Old Testament, from Exodus all the way up through Malachi, to the New Testament, the prophecy program. Matter of fact, the Gospels find themselves still in the prophecy program. Jesus came to the Jews. The Bible says he came to fulfill his plan and promises made to Israel. The Lord God had promised Israel when the Romans chapter 1, I'm going off track here, folks. I don't know if we don't get in trouble here. Romans chapter 1 says that the Gentiles turned away from God. They didn't want to have God in their thinking or in their thoughts. They didn't want anybody talking to them about God. They didn't want God in any of their school books. They didn't want God. They didn't want friends who talked about God. They didn't want anything to do with God. And so God, Romans chapter 1 says, turned away from them. He didn't stop loving them. They just said, we don't want anything to do with you. And he said, I'm sorry, but okay, I'm sorry you feel that way. But so now, here comes Jesus. And he's got a plan to reach these Gentiles. And his plan is to reach these Gentiles through Israel, because he chose Abraham, the father of Israel, to create a great nation of 12 tribes to serve him as his people. And he came into his own, and the Bible says his own received him not. Israel rejected him. Israel crucified him. Israel refused to accept him as their Messiah. Thereby, their rejection resulted in them not fulfilling their role in God's plan for their nation. The Gentiles then were left without a light. Whoa. The Bible says he was buried, and he arose on the third day, and he was seen of many witnesses. And then the Bible says he ascended to sit on the right hand of God the Father. And the Bible says in Psalms 110, verse 1, that he's going to sit there until he makes his enemies his footstool. So here we are. We got Jesus Christ. He came to Israel. He came to fulfill prophecy. He came to fulfill the promises made to them from God the Father. He came to bring them to be a kingdom of priests. And they reject him. They refuse him. They crucify him. They kill him. He's buried. 3 days later, he raises from the dead. He goes back to heaven to sit by the Father. And he's going to sit there until he makes his enemies his footstool. And that brings us to the Apostle Paul. And I'm afraid you're going to have to come back next week. Because Pastor Steve Keith told me I could preach again next week. So next week I'm going to bring in the Apostle Paul. Amen. Bill O'Brien, would you close for us, please, this morning?